Second book of Kings, chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. And Menahem exacted the money from Israel, from all the very wealthy, from each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Menahem rested with his fathers, then Pekahiah his son reigned in his place. Verse 17, Menahem the son of Gadi became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did the evil. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This was a hybrid form of religion where they ostensibly, on the surface, outwardly, worshipped God, but really they combined it with the worship of calves. They added their embellishments to the worship of God. The golden calves. These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's what they said. We read in verse 19 something that we can learn from. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land. Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. This king, who's called Pul here, was Tiglath-Pileser III. He reigned from 745 to 727 BC. He came against the land, and we know from other places where he came, where it was Transjordan. It was on the east side of the River Jordan. Wait a minute, says someone, but I thought Israel had recaptured that land. Yes, if we go back to chapter 13, remember how Elisha symbolically conferred power on Joash, king of Israel, to defeat the Syrians. Here it is, chapter 13 and verse 25. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. 3 times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Israel extended not only to the north of the kingdom of Judah, but to the northeast and to the east, Transjordan, in the country of Gilead and of Bashan. Also in chapter 14, verse 23, chapter 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, he is the son of this great man called Jehoash. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured from Israel, from Damascus and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? All those territories they had recaptured by the grace of God. It wasn't because they were godly. It wasn't because they had reformed their lives. It was through the sheer grace of God. And now we find verse 19. Pul came against the land. In the book of Chronicles we read, the king of Assyria came down and took away all those gains of the people of Israel east of the river Jordan. They lost what God had given them. In other words, God had given them a reprieve. And then, as it were, he stood back to see what they would do as a result of that reprieve. It happens like this so many times in the history of Israel. God gives them a reprieve, gives them another chance, and then they blow it. They lose the advantage. They don't rise to the opportunity. Proverbs 19 says, verse 19, let me read it, I don't trust myself to quote it from memory. Proverbs 19 and verse 19, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Sometimes there's nothing for it but retribution, because people just don't learn. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 26 says, let favor be shown to the righteous, yet will he not learn. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. That was the problem. Israel had a reprieve. They abused the privilege, and so God took it away. Does God deal like that with his children? Yes, he does the same thing to his own people. Let's look at the book of Job, chapter 36. Here is Elihu speaking to Job, and he says what we read later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That if we do not judge ourselves, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be judged with the world. God, even with his own people, will be severe. Job chapter 36, verse 5. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. What this verse means is that those that are saved by faith in the Lord Yeshua are already risen with him and seated with him in heavenly places. This was a truth that was known even in the days of Job. They are on the throne with kings, but that doesn't mean that they are beyond the reach of falling. Look at verse 8. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Isn't that exactly what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? About the Soda, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. God is even-handed. And God does not even let his beloved children get away with things. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. He loves us too much to let us get away with it in case we become presumptuous and hardened in our sins and in our errors. Maybe I'm talking to someone here. You've fetched a bad fall. I don't know if I'm talking to anyone like that. Maybe you'll come across someone like that. Remember what the scripture says? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Remember, you could fall like that too. But let me talk to someone. Presumably, hopefully, I am not talking into the air. You have taken a bad fall. What are you to do? There is only one thing for you to do. Go back to God and say you're sorry. Repent. Turn away from that thing that has caused you to fall. Leave it behind you. Turn your back on it. And you will find that God is exceedingly gracious and he will give you a reprieve. But remember, you are on probation. And that God is watching to see whether you are going to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And if not, the sword will fall. You will not lose your salvation. You can never do that. But you will lose your usefulness, and God may end your life prematurely. So there it is, the warning in God's word, and we see it here in the second book of Kings, how God gave them back on a silver platter all the territory that had belonged to David and Solomon. And they were ungrateful, and the result is God took it back. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? How his master had compassion on him. He owed 10,000 talents. Impossible to pay that back. And yet his master forgave him the debt, but it was probation. And when he didn't bring forth the kind of fruits meet for repentance, his master delivered him over to the tormentors till he should pay that which was owing. Beware of that sin of unforgiveness. And beware of abusing the grace of God, of presuming on the kindness of God. In Romans chapter 2, the apostle Shaul warns us of this very same thing, and this is what he has to say. Verse 4. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Fear of God is a very healthy thing. It doesn't mean we have to be frightened of him, but it does mean we have to remember he is holy, and that to those who fall, he shows severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. There is such a thing as eternal judgment that the child of God is exempt from forever. But there is also such a thing as temporal judgment. Well, this was what happened to Israel. These temporal judgments, those losses that were retrieved by grace, were forfeited by impenitence. We also read here in 2 Kings 15, verse 19, Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his control. Did it work? No, it did not. Anybody who parleys with the devil will find it's to their cost. You can't parley with the devil. You can't make a league. With death we are in agreement, said some of the people of Isaiah's day. We have made a covenant with death. With hell are we in agreement. But it didn't work. The Lord said, the storm will sweep away your refuge of lies, the storm of judgment. It didn't work. The Bible says, do not give place to the devil. Don't make any compromises. Don't make any treaties with the evil one. It won't work. You'll find to your cost that he makes you a fool of you. It was the same with Joash, back in Joash of Judah, I think, in chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. Chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. He paid off Hazael, king of Syria. But it didn't work for long, because when we compare the accounts here in Kings and in Chronicles, Hazael found his appetite whetted by all those riches that he got from Joash. Good, he said. If that's how much they gave me to go away, let's see how much more I can get. And he returned and attacked again. Richard Wurmbrand, that almost martyr for Messiah, 14 years in communist prisons, told of an exhibit that the communists had. They had a wolf in a cage and a lamb. They said, you see, the wolf lies down with the lamb in our communist paradise. Once in a while, they said, we have to replace the lamb. But usually it works quite well. That's the story that Richard Wurmbrand told it. Throw lambs to the lions, you'll have to keep replenishing the supply. Make a league with the devil, and you will find that you give him a finger, he'll take a hand. Give him an inch, he'll take a mile. He found this to his cost, as we'll find later on in this account. He made the same mistake. He exacted the money, verse 20, from Israel, from all the very wealthy. 1,000 talents is 1,000 times 3,000 shekels. That's 3 million shekels. If he extracted 50 shekels from each of the very wealthy, 50 into 3 million is 60,000. I think my arithmetic is right. 60,000 people. So they didn't lack for wealthy people in the land of Israel. But all their silver and all their gold, God said, they will go with their silver and with their gold, they will go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, and they will not find him, for he has withdrawn from them. You and I have treasure that the money, that the world cannot give you. Every child of God has access to God, their Heavenly Father. And that is worth more than all the silver and gold in the world. In Psalm 49, here we see another picture of the very same truth. Psalm 49, verse 6 through 9. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. You have been redeemed, says Shimon in his first letter, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from your vain way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Messiah, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price. The redemption of our soul is costly. And when the Bible says it shall cease forever, there's a time limit for that redemption. And if you exceed the time limit, or if you don't take advantage of the offer within the time limit, once it's closed, once the door is closed, you're finished. It ceases forever. You will never have a second chance. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So we find we can draw these principles from this history of Israel. The king turned back for a little while. It was only a temporary reprieve. Verse 23, we're back at 2 Kings 15. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 2 years. By this time, I believe Azariah, or Uzziah, king of Judah, was already smitten with leprosy and living by himself in quarantine. But he was a godly man for all that, and his presence could still be felt in the land of Judah, an oasis of stability in a region racked by war and treachery. We read about this Pekahiah that he reigned 2 years and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's look at Amos chapter 5, because Amos was the prophet that was ministering at the time. Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 7. Amos was speaking into this very situation. Amos 5, verse 4, he says, come to Bethel. No, sorry, verse 5, I was looking at chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Isaiah and Amos had that elegant gift of using words with assonance to them. Gilgal shall surely go into captivity is Gilgal galo yigle. It's a pun on the name of Gilgal. They will go into captivity. Because they were seeking Bethel, that's where one of the golden calves was. Gilgal was a place of idolatry where there was a shrine. So was Beersheba. Thy way, Beersheba, liveth. That's how they spoke about Beersheba. And in chapter 7 of Amos, verse 7 through 9. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. That was God's pronouncement of judgment. So we find Jeroboam, the successor of Jehu, his family was wiped out. After Jeroboam died, his son Zechariah reigned only for 6 months and then he was assassinated. Now we find one assassination after another. It was as though all restraints were removed and now the people had become almost animals in their cruelty towards each other. He did evil. So this man also was assassinated. Verse 25. Then Pekah, the son of Remaliah, an officer of his, conspired against him and killed him in Samaria, in the citadel of the king's house, along with Argob and Ariyeh, and with him were 50 men of Gilead. He killed him and reigned in his place. This is what he would call a military coup. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This man, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is mentioned. He's obviously a man of rank. He's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, especially in that Emmanuel prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7. Let's look at that and keep our finger on Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So there we see there was hostility, open hostility and war between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We read about him also later on, verse 27 and 28. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. This was Uzziah's last year. That's when he began to reign. We go back to Isaiah and we look at chapter 6. And we see why Isaiah wrote these words. Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. In the year that King Uzziah died, here was the death of a good and a godly man. Yes, he had transgressed, and God had bestowed temporal judgment upon King Uzziah. But he was a man of God for all that. Now he was gone. What did the future hold? He was this young prophet pondering on the removal of this pillar of the kingdom of Judah. This man that had made it a place of stability, that made it a mighty military nation. He was gone. And to the north, in the kingdom of Israel, there was strife and there was bloodshed. What was to happen? What was going to happen next? What was to come? God gave him a vision that he was sovereign still. This was a vision Isaiah needed at the commencement, because it was at the commencement of his prophetic ministry. And when he says, woe is me, he is qualified then to say, woe are others. He shows us his call here, how the one who must pronounce the woes of God must always begin by saying, woe is me. But he saw something else. He saw that in all that was happening, God was sovereign, and that God in his holiness was wreaking his judgments as well as bestowing his mercies. God was in control, even though it seemed like chaos and disorder. We need to know that these days as well, that God is in control. We need to steady our shaking hearts, especially when we see what's happening all over the world. the days of Lot and the days of Noah are upon us. We read also verse 28 about Pekah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That evil did not only include idolatry. We read more about his bloodthirstiness. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is something that God considered or looked upon as great evil. 2 Chronicles 28. From verse 5. Pekah's rule extended to the reign of Ahaz, an ungodly king of Judah, the grandson of Uzziah. And we read about Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. Therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son. Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil for them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. No wonder when Ahaz heard that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, had conspired to invade the territory of Judah, he was terrified, because he had tasted the weight of their hands. He had experienced the blows that they bestowed upon him. We do know from 2 Chronicles 28, verse 9 following, that God intervened. And he sent a prophet of the Lord called Oded in verse 9, who rebuked them for taking all those captives and said, "Send them back." And they did. Wonder of wonders. How did this prophet, Oded, manage to stand up against the victorious army of the Israelites and tell them off and make them do what God said? It was the lingering effect of the ministry of Elijah and of Elisha, of the sons of the prophets. They still carried some influence, even in high places. That was rapidly dwindling away, but at the risk of their lives, Amos, Jonah, Hosea, and others spoke up for God, and they carried God's authority with their words. So the Lord gave Judah a reprieve. Reprieve that was not honored. And so they experienced yet further blows. God gives us a reprieve, but he expects us to show gratitude for that reprieve. He did evil. Pekah. God sent judgment against Pekah. Verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came. Well, I thought he had been bought off by Pekah's predecessor. Yes, but it only whetted his greedy appetite for more. He had taken Transjordan. Now he said, "Let me see what lies to the west of the river Jordan." And that's what we have in verse 29. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Eion, Abel-Beth-Maacha, Yanoah, Kedesh, the city of refuge, Hatzor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them captive to Assyria. He was a military usurper. How God pays people in their own coin. Pekah was a military usurper. So God sends against Pekah another military usurper, pays him back in his own coin. History was repeated. Israel's gains were lost. See how God measured his blows? First, just Transjordan. And then when they didn't react, another blow west of the River Jordan. But it's interesting here, the last phrase of verse 29, he carried them captive to Assyria. That wasn't the usual policy of the Assyrians. There was a distinct break and alteration in their policy. They were bloodthirsty. They were cruel. They were merciless. They flayed people alive. That means they peeled their skin off their victims. They impaled them. They pushed a stake through their body and stuck the stake in the ground and let them to die in agony. That's what they did until something changed their policy. Let me read from this book. It's called The Prophets of Israel. It's by H.L. Ellison, a messianic scholar. He says in chapter 58, verse 50, page 58, we must resist the temptation of minimizing Jonah's mission to Nineveh, even though its major effect will have worn off quickly enough. After all, it was an act of God's grace, but it suffered from the same weakness which every call to repentance under a threat must share. Even though we are unwilling to recognize the fact, the warning that God will do so and so if we do not mend our ways, should it be effective, always produces the afterthought, would it really have happened if I had gone on as I was going? And that's in effect what the Syrians did. They said, well, Jonah warned us, but maybe it wouldn't have happened anyway. But such a thought is normally the first step to a return, partial it may be, to the past, which we thought we had abandoned. Jonah's mission has left no mark on extant Assyrian records. That is sign enough that its effects were not very deep, but it would be rash to infer that there were none, or that they did not last. Though the abominations of Assyrian cruelty continued, we have the impression that their worst excesses were over. Quite clearly, too, when Tiglath-Pileser III once again set the Assyrian arms moving west, he no longer relied on sheer intimidation for the maintenance of order and loyalty. Thus, in the truest sense, Jonah may well have achieved the main purpose of his mission. And so on. So Jonah's mission made the Assyrians reconsider their cruelty and their bloodthirstiness. Instead of massacring those inhabitants of the cities they conquered, they sent them into exile. They spared their lives. How God used Jonah, how angry Jonah was with God, because he felt God had made a fool of him. And yet, God had a purpose, only to be known in the long term. Verse 30. Then Hoshea the son of Elah led a conspiracy against Pekah the son of Remaliah and struck and killed him. So he reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This is something that God had foretold. We go back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, I'll read verse 1 and 2 to start with. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sha'ar-Yashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. And skipping down to verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. God foretold through Isaiah to Ahaz that before the child that Isaiah was carrying was old enough to be accountable for their actions, Syria and Israel would be deprived of both their kings. And that's what happened, because King Tiglath-Pileser killed Rezin and Pekah was assassinated. So the God's word came true. There's much in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. I've just skipped over and guess here, dying to know what I think about certain verses, but we have to keep to our texts here, to our narrative. So we find that Hoshea was the one that assassinated Pekah. Isaiah told Ahaz, you don't have to be afraid of Pekah. He won't last much longer. He's like the stub of a smoking firebrand. They used to have these torches called firebrands, and as they came to the end, very much like fireworks, you know, they fizzle out. He said, these people, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of the king of Israel, they will both fizzle out. And so it happened. Not for any deserving on the part of Ahaz. We have to stop there for this week, but God willing, we'll go on. And we find the spotlight turns to Jotham, the king of Judah. And we see this godly man and the brief notes that we have about his reign. The main point of our message this morning is God is exceeding gracious. God is most willing to give us a reprieve when we fall or go astray. But the condition is that we repent and that we show it to be for real.